so you could safely eat. It would essentially cleanse the meat from these evil spirits that they feared. And at the same time, you'd gain favor with that particular idol, whatever it was. And so the real question, if we look at meat sacrificed to idols and the belief of evil spirits, is whether the worship of that idol and the belief in the evil spirits and that whole system could be separated from the consumption of the meat. That's the whole issue. And so the question then of deference to the idol as more powerful than evil spirits, and the fact that supposedly that meat then belonged to the idol, having been sacrificed in third part. So is there any worship involved if you eat it? This is an old question that is new in every generation. So it's really a question of separating a sin that's associated with an activity from the activity. You can play cards without gambling. You can gamble without losing your house and becoming impoverished. You can play pool without involving yourself with things that might be happening in the back room of the pool hall. You can eat in a restaurant that serves alcohol without imbibing yourself. And so the real question is, how much separation from sinful things do you need? Is that enough? Or do you need to be here? Or do you have to be at the back of the hall somewhere? How far do you need to go before you feel comfortable yourself? And the answer is different for different people. How far do you wish to stay away? How far do you need to stay away? And so look at the Christian in Corinth. He's converted from idol worship. And the beliefs attached to it would be to sacrifice to a pagan god and the belief in evil spirits, which, by the way, evil spirits and the belief in them is alive and well in places like Africa or South America. So the pagan is afraid of evil spirits. He wants to turn to an idol that's more powerful than the evil spirits. And as I said before, the meat that was sacrificed then, in a sense, belonged to that idol or was under the protection of that idol. So it becomes significant. And another issue is where the meat was consumed, whether inside the temple or outside. And the whole question then is, how far away do you get from the idol worship? In that society, a priest in an idolatrous temple might well receive meat far in excess on a busy day. You know, if he's got 10 or 15 sacrifices going, how much can one person eat? So he took it and sold it in the local market and took the money instead. And so a significant part of the meat in the meat market could be from the temples, of which there were many. And so it was given to the priest. It had been presented to the idol. But the buyer at the meat market didn't know which meat came from old McDonald's farm outside the city or which meat might have come from the idol temple. He didn't know what it was from. And so, for the person shopping in the meat market, it's still a question of distance. Could the worship of the idol be separated from the consumption of that meat that he might buy? Another custom in that culture was to celebrate various occasions like weddings in one of the various temples. The temples had space to do it, and the facilities, and people were used to going to them. And of course, food was always served. And the food would be meat sacrificed to idols. That's what they had right on site. This presented a problem to believers if a friend or relative invited them to a celebration of that kind. They might worry that the consumption of meat sacrificed to idols implied their participation in worship. Would their testimony be impaired by attending? Would the person inviting them be offended if they did not come? I've seen the same kind of questions in the local church when you get somebody that you've known and there's a big wedding and they have a DJ, they have dancing, they have an open bar, and people say, some people say, well, I'm not going to go. Okay. Some people are going to say, I'm going to go attend the wedding. Yeah, I'll go to the reception and have something to eat. But when the band starts playing and people get pretty well liquored up, then it's time for me to go. And, you know, others might stay for the holy event. It's still a question of distance, folks. People working in an office, various meetings, social events, old bills, retirement, whatever, events where alcohol is served, and the question is, do you go? And if you do go, you know, how long do you stay? I worked in Jamestown at City Hall for years, and I saw many events like that. But we can't talk about that now. So as Paul treats the subject, we're going to see strong Christians and weak Christians. We also see knowledge and love compared and contrasted. And the strong Christian, the weak Christian, the knowledge and the love, the interaction between these factors makes up the advice that Paul gives. And so in this passage, the strong Christians would be defined as those that said, idols are nothing. Evil spirits don't contaminate food in order to enter into the body of those who eat it. Meat is simply meat, no more and no less. If there was a glut of meat coming from the temple and the priest had to get rid of it before it spoiled, could be cheap. Those Christians were not bothered by eating meat, whether it came out of the idol's temple or no. The weak Christians did not want to consume meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And they didn't want to buy meat in the meat market in case it came out of the idol's temple. They didn't want to eat at a Gentile home because they might be served meat that was sacrificed to idols. They might even be hesitant to accept an invitation from a Gentile Christian in case meat served would be meat out of a temple. Such Christians wanted or needed more distance between themselves and this practice of idol worship. And the fact that meat had been presented to idol or could be considered to be owned by that idol, had been presented to cleanse it from evil spirits, it bothered them. It bothered them. They'd made a change. They had been converted. They had trusted Christ, and they didn't want anything to do with that old system. There were also Jewish Christians in the early church, and for them, this meat was not kosher, had not been taken care of in accord to Jewish law, and it had been involved in idolatrous worship, and so it was doubly unclean. A Jewish Christian would not have anything to do with it. So Paul starts out this chapter by saying all men have knowledge. And this would include Paul. It would include the recipients of the letter. It would include us. Now, Paul doesn't say that some have more knowledge than others, but I think we can safely assume that. It's true then. It remains true to this day. what are we going to do with the knowledge then? Paul has knowledge. The Corinthians have knowledge. He said, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. I've heard the advice given to Christians that people are not going to care how much you know until they begin to know how much you care. Are you showing some kind of compassion for them? Are you showing an interest in them, in their lives, in their struggles, and so forth? Knowledge is fine, but for edification, we need love. Are you concerned about me? Do you care anything about me? Are you interested in me? Will you take a few minutes to listen to me? These are all things people want to know. Now, Paul had an enormous amount of knowledge. All you got to do is read the book of Romans. And, you know, if some of those passages don't make you scratch your head a little bit, you're way smarter than I am. He was an enormously educated and intelligent man. In 2 Peter, Peter mentions some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. But from this brilliant man, we read, if anyone supposes he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. You don't know as much as you think you know. And this is a look into the heart of the apostle, because instead of glorifying knowledge, which he had any amount of, that was his field, his specialty, if you will. He's saying there's a lot more to know. He goes on to say, if anyone loves God, he is known of God. And this speaks to the relationship. For if we love God and are known by God, we have a relationship with God. And not only with God, but with the people of God. Because that is what Christianity is about. So the relationship is what Paul wants to communicate. For knowledge without the relationship means we don't know as we ought to know. Paul goes on to speak of knowledge. We know there's only one God and one Lord, that being Jesus Christ. Idols are nothing, even though there were and are many so-called gods that people worship. But even if others serve idols, for us there's only one God. We don't see the idol in the same way or the same light that the idol worshiper does. We don't reverence this idol. We're not fearful of evil spirits. We don't see a need to seek refuge in an idol to protect us from evil spirits. To us, the idol means nothing. A curious amalgamation of metal or wood or stone that somebody else wants to bow down to. And if you read the scriptures, it says, oh, he chops down a tree, part of it he builds a fire and cooks with, and another part he makes into a likeness and bows down to. It's all the same wood. Once we establish idols have no authority or power over us because we are part of the family of God, it follows that meat which has been sacrificed to idols also has no power over us, either for good or for ill. And that's what Paul is saying. This is the view of the strong Christian who is really not concerned about idols. And Paul then speaks to the weak Christian. All do not have this knowledge. Some are bothered by eating meat sacrificed to idols. They may be newly converted and struggling to escape that hold. Now, if we go to today, right now today, there are churches that have theology maintaining that they are the only correct church. And thus, they claim that essentially their church owns salvation. It's ours. We'll let you have it, but it's ours. They don't teach salvation through faith, but rather salvation through following church teaching, church sacraments, or whatever list of things the church promotes that you need to do. I'm simplifying here for the sake of brevity because there's many different flavors of that particular position. But these churches teach that if you leave that church, you are then lost. You can't leave us, or you will be lost. And I've known people that have done that. And people who are saved out of those type of churches often struggle. And they face pressure from friends and relatives to come back due to that teaching that the church owns salvation. And so their friends and relatives believe that it's their duty to help them come back. So for them, going to a wedding or another event might be a major struggle or a major temptation or an emotional thing where they know that they're going to face this grandparent or this aunt or this uncle who's going to take them aside and jawbone them to, you've got to come back, you've got to come back. So those saved in Corinth, people haven't changed over the centuries. Those saved in Corinth most likely faced pressure from friends and relatives, come back. Come back. Come back to Zeus. Come back to Apollos. Come back to Diana. Come back to whatever. You know? You had some bad luck last month. That's probably because you went away from whatever the idol du jour was. And so some of them wanted and also needed more distance from idol worship in order to practice Christianity. And so, if you've taken the pledge that you're not going to consume alcohol at a social event, it really is easier not to go than to go and not drink. Now, you can go and not drink and say, I don't drink that. But some might well find it easier to just stay home. Paul goes back to knowledge and says, food will not commend us to God. We're not changed if we eat it. We're not changed if we refuse to eat it. And it reminds us of the statement of Jesus saying, whatever you eat comes into mouth and ends up in the latrine, but what defiles you is what comes out of your heart, wicked thoughts, wicked plans, wicked ideas. We can understand the concept of eating food and the fact that what we eat does not commend us to God or estrange us from God, but we've got to consider the relationship with others in the church. Should we go by the concept only, we're neglecting love for the fellow Christians. And we become arrogant because that person might need more distance from the idol to function in his own comfort zone and not feel overly tempted. And so if we're closing up that distance by our actions, we're not loving that fellow Christian. So if I had a friend that was in Gamblers Anonymous and had racked up huge, maxed out his credit card debt gambling up here at the casino, if I was celebrating an anniversary or something, would I ask him, well, come up and we're going to all eat at the casino at the big buffet they have up there? Now, I'm not going to gamble up there. I'm too stingy to gamble. Not going to happen. But that is, if you permit me a little liberty, that's a temple to the idol of gambling right up there on the Seneca Nation. And so you could call it an idol's temple. And so if I had a friend that previously worshipped that idol of gambling, would I invite him up there to eat with me. And if we think about that, and I think you would all say no, then we can begin to get a snapshot of what was happening in Corinth. And so considering the relationship with others in the church, we don't want our exercise of liberty to become a stumbling block to the weak. And I think probably the example of the casino is one of the best I could make in a contemporary Western New York. You, the strong Christian, don't regard the idol. Am I tempted by gambling? Not even a little bit. You have successfully separated the meat offering from the worship. I have successfully separated the buffet up at the casino from the gambling that goes on in the adjacent room. You've left idols behind and do not ever intend to worship them or even regard them as important. So if somebody sees you dining in the idol's temple, and this person is struggling with the escape from idolatry, and I've worked with a compulsive gambler, and I've seen it, and it has a hold on them that's hard to understand, but it's very real. Then he might go back and dine there too, following your example. Unlike you, he might not have left idols behind entirely, and thus the dining would be intertwined with the worship of the idol, or the dining would be against his conscience, and he really believes that this is wrong. He can't go there. Our man struggling in Gamblers Anonymous cannot safely go and eat at the casino. It's too hard for him. So by following the concept or knowledge only and neglecting that relationship, you've injured a fellow Christian. Paul said he don't want a brother to stumble. I don't want this to happen. This is something that is not edification, because in the Christian church, we are looking at all times for the opportunity to build up the fellow Christians, to help them. Now, we don't have temples as idols today as such, but I do think the casino is an excellent example of something very similar. Because the concept there is an American idol. Get rich quick. Get something for nothing. Get something without working for it. Okay? These are all separate idols of their own. And so the idea is there, you know, play some cards, run the slot machine, do whatever you like, and all of a sudden, boom, here comes this big payout, and you've got a big roll of money in your pocket. You didn't have to work a couple of weeks or a month for it. It's right there. You just have it. Now, if that's not an American idol, I don't know what is. And so we see in Christian circles, even today, there's arguments concerning some of these various things. You know, smoking. Smoking used to be way more popular and socially acceptable. Now it's not. It's generally conceded to be detrimental to your health. Drinking is a big issue. And I will tell you, there are churches out there and successful ones that put the okay out on social drinking in moderation. And then there's other churches that say we don't want our people using alcohol as a beverage because it leads to many problems. Movies. Don't hear so much about that anymore, but used to hear a lot more. Makeup for the ladies. I don't care anything about makeup because this beat up face here can't be helped. Playing cards. Sunday recreation. Okay. There's been sermons from the pulpit. Are you turning Sunday into fun day? You should be in church and not out, you know, doing whatever. Dancing, gambling, I've mentioned. Gambling is an issue, although it's becoming much more widespread. People argue about things like tattoos. They argue what is considered modest clothing. What's modest anymore? And there's a host of other issues that are debated among Christians. And almost all of these things, okay, have some connection with some kind of sin. And so, the classic for the drinking is a drunk that lays passed out in the gutter, and the cops have to pick him up, put him in jail overnight to sober up. With movies, there's sometimes a very short jump between today's movies and tomorrow's pornography. Sunday recreation, if there's too much recreation on Sunday, pretty soon church is all forgotten about. So, you know, if someone buys a camper and wants to camp every weekend all summer, you might not see him at church all summer. And so all of these things are argued about, but it's all a question of distance. Because if there's some sin intertwined and woven into the fabric of some of these things, then the question becomes, how far away do you want to stay? And honestly, the answer is generally different for each person. And I have come to realize over the years that you need to respect each person's conscience and each person's principles and convictions, because these things are right for their lives. Okay? This is a method of living, a method of doing things that's proved over the years to work for them. And so, you know, you might think to yourself, I don't know why they do it that way. But nonetheless, love and edification for the fellow Christian tells us that we need to love them just as they are. They can't be clones of us. That's never going to happen. And so here again, they're strong and weak Christians, concepts can vary, and most of the items being debated are not specifically forbidden in Scripture. Guess what? I mean, most of your fundamental churches look down on dancing, but there was a lot of dancing in the Old Testament. If you look at the parable of the prodigal son, they were feasting and dancing in the house when the prodigal son came back. And there was music and there was all kind of festivities. That's what the elder son heard when he came back. Hey, what's going on here? But many times there's something associated with it that is unsavory. And so the activity becomes tainted by that which is associated with it. And so the concepts that are defined in this particular portion would apply to any of these modern arguments. Knowledge is a fine thing. And the more you have, the better it is. The more you have, the better I like it. You know, the church is eventually to become so knowledgeable that anything you hear from the pulpit, you could say, oh, I knew that. I knew that already. I'm very familiar with that. But to edify or build up the church, love is what you need. A fellow Christian might need more distance from some of the things we associate with sin today. If that is true, that they need more distance, then make it your business not to close up that gap for your brother or sister in Christ. To use my example one last time about the casino, they also serve lots of booze there. So if our person that went to Gamblers Anonymous was also going to Alcoholics Anonymous at the same time, then we certainly wouldn't want to invite them to a party up at the Seneca Casino, because see, it's closing that gap too much and it's putting them in harm's way. So I think that this meat sacrifice to idols portion has quite a lot to say to us today. Because in all things, we should be looking to help the fellow believer if we can. How can we help them? How can we make them stronger? How can we build them up? That would be our goal. Our closing is from Ephesians 6, 23 and 24, and the benediction goes like this. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen. Deacons, don't forget your meeting directly after.